A man is drowning out at sea, and it is night. Darkness disorientates him, cold confuses him, and saps his limbs of energy. There were three of them, but the others have already drowned, and he himself is now alone and losing hope. But what is this? What is this? There's someone swimming towards him, and here comes a savior. He comes and he brings a torch, and he's wearing a life jacket, and he's pulling a flotation device. He's nearly here. Oh no, he's just been pulled under by a shark. The light is gone, the savior is dead, and the shark is going to come back for him soon. Has it not become colder? When Mike was preaching 3 weeks ago, I wrote down the line that most moved me. He was talking about Palm Sunday, if you remember, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he reminded us that the crowd were cheering. And then came the line, they were crying Hosanna because they thought that Jesus had come to save them. That was it. They were crying Hosanna, that means save, because they thought that Jesus was coming to save them. And I was transported as I heard this. I thought of this great crowd and all their high hopes for Jesus. And they thought he was going to save them. And then a few days later, he was dead. How did they take that? Try and be in their shoes a second. How did they take that? The thousand who had cheered, the thousand who had believed. What were the conversations like in their households after Good Friday? You know, I told you not to get your hopes up. I knew it was too good to be true. We all know such people of a cynical bent. Maybe it's you. But think of the disciples. Now remember, they're not there. They don't see the crucifixion. John does. He's at the foot of the cross. But the others fled when Jesus was arrested. So picture them as over the next day or two, they slink back into the city. And how is it that they first hear the news? Where are they? Who tells them? It's heartbreaking. As each new member of the band of disciples rejoins the others, and they're like, sit down, James. We've some terrible news. And the crying and the grieving. They were not Englishmen with stiff upper lips. I suppose they howled. Did they find energy to eat? Could they sleep? And when they woke from their sleep, how long before they remembered why it was that they had woken up sad? We had hoped, but here we meet the disciples on day three. Their grief is now mixed with confusion and uncertainty. It's Mary Magdalene, we heard last week, she has come and she's told them, I've seen the risen Lord Jesus. And it seems like nonsense to them. Well, it would, wouldn't it? I mean, maybe there are some here this morning to whom this seems like utter nonsense. And if that's you, I don't blame you. The disciples wouldn't blame you. They're confused. They weren't expecting this. Now, they know that the tomb is empty, but they've not yet seen the Lord, and they are afraid. So we meet the disciples in verse 19 with doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. So here's where our story begins, with the disciples grieving and afraid and locked in. And we're going to see this morning is how meeting with the risen Lord Jesus moved them from grief to joy, from fear to peace, and from locked in to sent out. And I'm going to say that the good news of Easter is news that should bring us joy, that should bring us peace, and that should transform us into a community who, like them, turn the world upside down as a consequence of meeting the risen Lord Jesus. That's where we're going. Let's start with joy. And let's hear of how meeting the risen Lord Jesus moved the disciples from grief to joy. Verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, Anne already mentioned how she's been enjoying that verse this week. Isn't that a wonderful verse? They were overjoyed. I hope that you can taste some of their joy this morning as we sing together and as we think on it. Joy is the flavor of Easter. It's a flavor of Christianity. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus had promised. Chapter 16, verse 20, very truly, I tell you, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So this verse sees that prophecy fulfilled. Jesus went to hell and back to see it fulfilled. And here he is with them now, not dashing their hopes, but dashing away their tears. And see now, as our hearts almost burst, the disciples are overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine it? But I thought you were dead. I was dead. Who says that? I was dead. Like, I was dead. And now, look, I'm alive forever and ever. There is a happily ever after. Like, grieve no more, no more. For Jesus has conquered death and is alive forever and ever. His story seemed like a catastrophe. Now, let me tell you what I mean by catastrophe. So linguistically, catastrophe basically means sudden turning. And we always use it in the negative sense, don't we? It was going so well, but all of a sudden, catastrophe, disaster. So Good Friday was catastrophic, wasn't it? Things were going well. Cheering in crowds, Hosanna and praise, and then bosh, catastrophe, the twist in the tale, the great reversal, the bitter turn, the main character died. We had hoped, but no, death, grief. Good Friday is the catastrophe of catastrophes. I'm saying it too much, I can't say it. But allow me so often to quote J.R.R. Tolkien, because of the resurrection, he coined a new word. He wrote about eucatastrophes. So eu, like in Eucharist or eugenics or euphoria, just means good. And so eucatastrophe is a sudden joyous turn in a tale. You see it, don't you? You see the marriage of the peasant girl to the prince, the goal in the 92nd minute, the first leaf of spring when we're just thinking the white witch is going to reign forever. Well, Tolkien says that every sudden joyous turn in every tale points us to what he calls the great eucatastrophe, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. See what transformation passage this is. In any catastrophe, in any story, you watch, if you're reading a book, you're watching a film, any catastrophe in any story is just Good Friday writ small. And that's where the disciples begin. And you know what it's like. Most of the films you've ever watched have a Good Friday moment. But then the film will almost certainly have a eucatastrophe. But even if it's the most joyous twist you've ever seen in a film, it is just an echo of this great Easter Sunday, this great happy ending. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, because this is the moment of joy par excellence, that this side of glory. Easter Sunday moves them from grief to joy, because it's wonderful. And it's wonderful for us too. If you're here this morning and you don't yet rejoice in the risen Lord Jesus, let me invite you to surpass the fictional endings which you already enjoy and rejoice in this real happy ending. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of all the hope of all the ages. I love reading stories. Here is the oldest written down story that we have. It's the Epic of Gilgamesh. I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? It was written down in the third millennium before Christ, so it's really old. And I wish I had time to read sections of it to you, but the gist of the story is Gilgamesh's struggle with grief. His friend has died, and he journeys to the Garden of the Gods, and he asks them, how can I go on living if my friend is dead and turned to dust, and one day I'm going to die and turn to dust? And the gods basically reply, YOLO. You only live once, so live for the moment. And Gilgamesh does not find that satisfying, and neither do we. Death is a spoiler. This week, did you read that the oldest person in the world died this week? And last week, the oldest person in the world died. She only had the title for like a week. But they did not live happily ever after. Their stories ended with grief. We hate this story. Our hearts say there is something wrong with this story. Death is called going the way of the world. But grief makes us feel like we were made for another world. And Easter opens the door to that other world, and Jesus is the door. And so as the disciples, as they behold Jesus, they catch a glimpse of joy beyond the walls of the world. And as the disciples, as they behold Jesus, their hearts thrill as it dawns on them that grief is not the world as it was meant to be, not the world as it one day will be. It's not the way of the world. The Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead means that death is not the end. Easter made a happily ever after possible for you and for me. I wonder how that sounds to you now. Maybe a happily ever after feels like a long way off for you. And as you live in your story, perhaps some of the storylines that you imagined for yourself already, they can't happen. And that's very disappointing. They've gone. You had hoped, and it's hard. And I know that myself, and I don't want to make light of that. But as I see how meeting the risen Lord Jesus moves the disciples from their darkest grief to and their bitterest disappointment to overwhelming joy, as I see how God transforms the great catastrophe into good Friday, and then how you get the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I rejoice in hope, knowing that Jesus, this great storyteller, will make my story glad. We were teaching about this a few weeks ago at Accelerate, at our children's club, and it led one seven-year-old girl from a non-Christian broken home to pray, please, Father, give all sad stories a happy ending. And she could pray that, and we could say amen, because Jesus' resurrection from the dead means that stories can have a happy ending. You don't stay in grief. There can be joy. One of the best-selling songs from last year urged us to clap our hands if we believe that happiness is the truth. Well, that's what Jesus' resurrection from the dead means. Happiness is the truth. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, and their joy was based in reality, in the reality of the Lord Jesus. Now, whatever hardships they were to go through, and they went through hardships, if you know the Bible, their joy was secure. And you, whatever weighs in your heart now, whatever hardships are to come, if Jesus is your king, then one day your prince will come and he will bid you to enter into the joy of your master. So let that transform your now. Easter means that everything will be okay in the end. And if it's not okay, then it's not the end. The second change that we see in the disciples is that meeting with the risen Lord Jesus moves them from fear to peace. Verse 19, the doors are locked for fear. That's where they were. And they move through with Jesus saying, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm trying to imagine verse 19, all right? The doors are locked because the disciples are afraid. And you know how it is when you're frightened that just then a little thing can make you jump out of your skin? Well, here among the fearful disciples appears Jesus, and I'm imagining that there was some falling off of chairs and some goggling as that happened. You know how angels in the Bible, they appear, they say, "Don't be afraid!" And like, fruitless plea. But Jesus appears there and he says to them, "Shalom aleikum, peace be with you." And he just came and stood among them. Verse 19, I'm guessing, his body had already passed through the grave clothes, hadn't it? Verses 6 to 8. And as his body had already passed through the grave clothes, here we see him pass through the walls. Now, the danger is that we'll then think of him as ghostly and immaterial. But we will see that he has a real body. He'll demonstrate that to them in a minute. If anything, think of the risen Lord Jesus as ultra substantial. It's a good word, isn't it? That the risen Lord Jesus was ultra substantial. He was more real than the walls. And through them he goes. And his is a resurrection body, no more to decay, no more subject to death. And perhaps to reassure them that it is he himself, he shows them his scars. So this is the very same Lord Jesus that 3 days ago was nailed hand and foot to a tree. So he shows them his hands and his feet. And he shows them his side too, where he was pierced. And get this, his wounds give weight to his words. He says, "Peace be with you." And his wounds give weight to his words. As the disciples look on one who has been pierced, as they behold this God with scars, Jesus is truly able to say to them, "Peace be with you." As Isaiah prophesied, by his wounds they were healed. By his wounds they had peace with God. And so Jesus comes and he proclaims to them peace. And he shows them the means of their peace. Blood-bought peace. "Peace be with you," he said, because the punishment that brought them peace was on him. At the cross, Jesus took the blame, he bore the wrath, and now he's risen again and he shows them the marks of substitution. Wherein is their peace? Now, do you ever doubt having peace with God? Are you in God's good books today, or are you in his bad books? And when you think on how one day you will meet your Maker, Christian, are you assured that Christ has won your peace? If you ever fear your peaceful standing with God, then here's what you should do. You should think on Jesus' scars. If your trust is in him and what he did for you and not in yourself, then why this fear and unbelief? Well, has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? He was put to grief so that we might not be. The Prince of Peace has engraved in his flesh, the means of our peace. Peace be with you. There are some who had promised peace in our time, but they cannot deliver. Jesus doesn't just promise peace, he announces it. He's not like a man who sees that we're scared of a bumblebee and so he scares it away a while, and yet you're frightened that it's going to come back and sting you. Here is a man who takes the sting himself, and then he shows you the sting still in his arm, and he says, here is the death of sting. Here is the sting of death. Jesus is saying to his friends, here is where death bit me, but I bit it back. Death is dead, love has won, I have conquered, peace be with you. And so we with the disciples, we can say in return, oh death, where is your sting? Christ is victor, and I'm with him. My peace is already accomplished. This peace is with us. It's bulletproof peace. It's the peace of God in any and every situation. What can man do to you to take away this kind of peace? When Jesus announces peace, it's not the kind of limited statement that you get from our beloved NHS. Like when a doctor says to you, you'll be okay. Correct me if I'm wrong, doctors, but what they really mean is you're not going to die right now, but give it a few years and you will not be okay. It's a kind of limited peace that they can offer. It's like scaring the bee away a while. But contrast this with the peace that Jesus gives us. Contrast this with the peace that God gave my granny last year, just over a year ago. Sitting in the LRI by my granny's bedside, she was dying, but she knew that everything was going to be okay. She knew that her pain was not going to have the last word. The great physician, Jesus, had by his wounds won her peace. And so her wounds, by contrast, could only give her pain. And so she had pain, but she had peace at the same time. I mean, it's racking awful pain, but final pain. She knew that soon she was going to rest in peace. And so her final prayers, take me home, Jesus, take me home. Please just take me home now. And he could answer those prayers. He could give her hope. He could guarantee her peace because Jesus had gone before her. He had gone through death to prepare a room for her. And if you with her are a Christian, and if you with her are going through a hard time, peace is for you now. You're closer this morning than you have ever been before to being welcomed home by the Prince of Peace. Nothing can take you. Nothing can take that from you. As I said, it's bulletproof peace. It's a peace that can triumph in the everyday if you'll let it. Will you let that be your overriding experience? Look, you know it's true, but you also know everyday pains and worries. Will you let that peace be your overriding experience? What peace we often forfeit. Sometimes we allow our stomachs to twist and knot. And I'm sure the disciples, their stomachs twisted and knotted on Good Friday and on Easter Saturday. But it ain't Friday for us. It ain't Saturday either. It is Sunday. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and announced our peace. It's not a peace that'll keep us from every sorrow. But it is a peace that in every sorrow, we can rest in the wounded hands of Jesus and know that everything will be okay. Jesus has got this. Jesus has got you. let that blessed assurance control. Be still, my quivering heart. From angst and worry cease. Jesus' heart was pierced for you and guarantees your peace. At the beginning of our final section, we see the disciples locked in for fear of the Jews. By the end of this section, we see the disciples sent out on a mission. But this commission of Jesus is not a standalone statement. It flows out of what he's just been saying to his disciples. So in verse 21, before he sends his disciples out, Jesus again says to them, "Peace be with you." The peace that he has won for us undergirds what we're now about to consider. As the disciples are sent out, what we call that evangelism, as disciples are sent out by Jesus, we are motivated by peace. And now, resting at peace Christian called John Stott wrote of this, that we learn then that the church's very first need before it can begin to engage in evangelism is an experience and an assurance of Christ's peace. Peace of conscience through his death that banishes sin. Peace of mind through his resurrection that banishes doubt. Once we are glad that we have seen the Lord, and once we have clearly recognized him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one will be able to silence us. When Jesus says to the disciples that he is sending them, it's not like Andrew at this point is turning to James and he's like, "I think he's speaking to you." Rejoicing in seeing the risen Lord Jesus and being assured of his peace, no one is able to silence the disciples. At the beginning of the passage, that men locked in a room in the Middle East, and just 10 years later, there are complaints in Europe that they have turned the whole world upside down. They were unstoppable. They were unsilenceable. They were unhushable. Jesus sent them, and they went. Jesus said, "Go," and they goed. The question then we have to consider is whether the command to those there present, whether the command to those there present is also to us. And let me make bold to answer. Yes, though we are not there, Jesus sends us. Imagine Thomas, who we'll see next week, was not there on this occasion. Imagine Thomas saying to the others, "I doubt that Jesus meant me. I wasn't even there." Would the others not say, "Oh, you doubting Thomas, is Jesus peace for you?" Then the message is for you too. We are motivated by peace to go forth and spread the word of peace. Evangelism, I was thinking about it this week, it's like a great big game of TIG. But instead of TIG, you're it, it's peace with you. And yet we remain on. Does that work? So once we've heard the good news, we join with the rest of the church in proclaiming the peace that comes from God. If we run with that image, I wonder who it is that TIG'd you. And why? Think about that. Who was it that shared with you the peace that comes from God? And take 10 seconds and give thanks for them. Kester just gave thanks for Pete. Richard just gave thanks for Jennifer. Katrina just praised God for Elaine. I asked them this week. Jim just praised God for Dawn. Mike Corner and Rachel, they praised God for De Montfort Christian Union. Stu and I just praised God for Stoke Christian Union. Now, it's people who shared with us the good news. Kester, Richard, Katrina, Jim, Mike, Rachel, Stu, and I are enjoying the peace with God and the peace of God because Jesus sent people to us. Many of us just gave thanks for our parents. May that be Ephraim and Asa's testimony and Judas. Jesus has sent Stu and Joe, that he's sent Ephraim and Asa to you, and he sends you to them. I asked Paula earlier this week as well, and she would have thought, she's not here this morning, but she would have thought of her old school teacher. Now, school teachers, there are a few of you, do you feel sent to your school by Jesus? Everyone else, do you feel sent to your front line by Jesus? And if Jesus hasn't sent you there, what are you doing there? And if Jesus has sent you there, what are you doing there? If you don't know what I'm talking about, front line is a term that we've been using of late to talk about where Jesus has stationed us in the day-to-day. And be that at work or at a club of some sort or with a family. And as I think of my front lines, as I contemplate on my opportunities to play TIG, I realize that I spend much of my time behind the front lines in some sort of holy huddle. But Jesus doesn't call his disciples to a kind of peaceful, holy huddle. Jesus says, go. And Jesus says, he says, peace be with you. And then he says, go. His peace is compelling. Someone, I think it could have been one of you, said to me recently that Buddhism makes them think of peacefulness. There's so much we'd love to say here, but that, in short, the kind of peace that Buddha taught was that of retreat. The image is solitary, detached, sitting in quiet, withdrawn. But that ain't our peace. The peace that is ours in Christ, the peace that we are sent out to proclaim, is not the flight of a deserter, but the victory of a king. Christian peace is dynamic. It's not static. It is other-centered. It is not self-centered peace. It is peace be with you. See, I can't refer to being sent without referring to peace and joy. It is because we have peace with God that we are emboldened to speak of the peace that comes from God. I repeat that because some of you just seem to drift. It is because of the peace that we have with God that we are emboldened to speak of the peace of God. And how is that? I hear you ask. Well, let's try. Think of a friend who isn't yet trusting in Jesus. Actually think of someone, no? Now, the worst that could happen if you told them about the Lord Jesus is that they kill you. That's not so bad, is it? I mean, if you think of it that way. I mean, not if you've got the bulletproof peace of Jesus. There now, you see how the peace of God emboldens us to speak. He gives us the means. And if things play out to pattern, then the next few people we see come to faith as a church will be our friends, will be people we already know. Maybe the person that you just thought of. Wouldn't that be brilliant? Jesus sends you. Jesus sends you. Now, who has he sent you to? For most of us, it's the people that we are already in contact with. Do you consider yourself sent to them? It'd be weird, wouldn't it, if you said to them, Jesus has sent me to you. But is that your mentality? Do you live as the sent? Look, I know this probably terrifies some here, and we can speak one-to-one about this. Please do come and speak to me afterwards. If this is just, I know I'm sent, but I just, let's speak. Let's do that. Next week, we're going to see the forgiveness of Thomas. In 2 weeks, we're going to see that most moving forgiveness and reinstatement of Peter. And the disciples, they know what it is to be forgiven. And we know what it means to be forgiven. And as Jesus breathes on them here, the Holy Spirit, now we're not going to go into the details of that now, but just a note that the authority that he gives them to forgive comes in the context of the Holy Spirit there. That then the Holy Spirit says that whoever confesses their sins, God will be faithful and just and will forgive them their sins and purify them from all unrighteousness. I read a story this week of someone who had, it's from like 1,000 years ago, but someone who had been exercising witchcraft. And they went to visit the Pope and said, "Do you reckon Jesus can forgive me?" And the Pope said, "No, I think you've just been too wicked." And then, I remember how he says it. He said, "No, this dead stick has more chance of coming alive than you being forgiven. You're a wicked sinner." And so he trudges off. "Oh, I'm too wicked to be forgiven." And then a messenger runs after him. "The stick, it just budded, it came alive." And then it said, and this is a story to teach that no sinner is too wicked to be forgiven. We needn't worry about offering Jesus forgiveness to people. If they confess their sins and turn to God in repentance and faith, we can say with authority, "God forgives you." We can say that with confidence, knowing that God will say, "Amen." So let's pray now. Let's pray now to this gracious, peace-giving, joy-giving God. Just going to read a verse from Isaiah. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation." Lord Jesus, thank you that you died and rose again. Thank you that engraved on your flesh is the means of our peace. Thank you that those wounds are indelible, that they can't be gotten rid of, that our salvation as is secure as you are alive. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. And we ask for your help as we proclaim peace to others. Lord, thank you for helping us taste and see this morning something of how good you are. And I pray that we'll do that much today. And I pray that we will not just tell other people about how good you are, but that we would invite them and that they themselves would see and taste that you are good. Please send us out in the power of your Holy Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen.